turn to Genesis chapter 21 again. Well, I realize you'd rather study the book of Jonah, but we're going to do Genesis anyway. We'll talk about whales and fish some other time. No. Genesis chapter 21, and I'll begin reading at verse, let's read from Sarah's comment, verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also, the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we read together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your care for Hagar and Ishmael, though Gentiles, yet you are faithful to your promise to them. We thank you, Lord, for your patient care for us as well. We pray that you will teach us more of your faithfulness and how we ought to follow you. We meditate on this record that you've given to us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin at verse 14 this week. The whole episode is the departure of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's camp. And it begins with Abraham's obedience to the Lord's instruction. He was reluctant to send his son away, but the Lord said this is the right thing to do. It's painful, but it results from Abraham's earlier sin, and you can't let yesterday's sin be the excuse for today's sin. Isaac must be the unchallenged heir to Abraham, and under the law and customs of the day, Hagar must be released. So he rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. Two things here that are worthy of our attention. The first is Abraham rose up early in the morning. This is never a pleasant task for any of us to do. And you've got to think that it might have been very tempting for Abraham the next morning after his conversation with God to sort of procrastinate and say, well, I don't know, today is going to be a hot day. I think maybe we better wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow looks like it might rain. We better wait for the next day. And it would be very easy to grow into a procrastinating series of events that would put off the unpleasant separation. But this was not Abraham's way. Abraham's faith is marked by his devotion to obey what the Lord commands him to do, even when it is unpleasant. The Lord says, you do what Sarah has suggested. This is the right thing to do. It's what I want you to do. And so Abraham rose early in the morning. I think he's trying to avoid any temptation to procrastinate. This is unpleasant. But he knows he must do what the Lord says. No sense trying to rationalize or sit around delaying it. Let's get it done, get it over with. He gets up early in the morning and sends them out. This is the first time that, it's not the first time that Abraham has said to get up early in the morning. The previous time was in chapter 19, when he wanted to see what had become of Sodom after his prayer for the city. We're told that he rose up early in the morning, went to look out over the valley, see what had become of Sodom. But the next occasion is very much like this one. That's in chapter 22, when God tells him to take his son and offer him up for a burnt offering. And there in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He rose up early when he wanted to see whether God had blessed him. He rose up early when he knew he had a chore to do, and he wanted to be sure that he got it done before the flesh weakened and pulled him away. And there's an example there for us. We have something that we should do. Don't put it off. Some of us sometimes adopt the motto, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. Well, that's dangerous when it's something you don't really want to do, because it's awfully easy to keep putting it off. Remember Abraham. He rose up early in the morning. And then it's noteworthy that when he sends her off, he only gives her provisions that she can carry on her shoulder. Now, he didn't put the child on her shoulder. He gave these things to Hagar, and he gave her the child. Women don't carry children on their shoulders in the Middle East. But he gave her bread and a bottle of water. And you might say, well, why didn't he give her more than this? He may well have given her money as well. That's not reflected here, because that doesn't bear on the story. You can't eat money, as King Midas found out. Why doesn't he send her off with a donkey full of provisions? So why just a skin of water and a loaf of bread? Well, remember back in chapter 16, she had left home without any preparation. She had fled to escape Sarah's wrath. So we don't have any record that she had anything with her at that time. And yet she was able to make her way down toward Egypt. The angel of the Lord found her by a well of water along the way to Shur, the road that leads to Shur. Shur being the barrier region of Egypt, the line of forts along the eastern border of Egypt, between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. And there, leaving from Hebron, which is right up here, right up there on the Dead Sea, that's where Abraham was camped in chapter 16, she made her way down toward the road that leads on down to Egypt, which would have been this coastal road down along here. So she'd gotten from here down to here with no special provision. This time, Abraham is living at Gerar, which is located about right here. It's much, much closer to get to the main route. This is like sending somebody off sort of on the interstate. I mean, you know that there are rest stops every 20 miles. There were wells. It was a well-traveled route. There would be inns along the way. I think he felt that the bread and the water would be adequate for her to find her way. He's not being stingy with her. He's getting her on her way, and he knows that there are provisions for travelers along the way there. I suspect he put a bag of money on her belt as well so that she would have those resources. But we read, she departed, this is the end of verse 14, and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Beersheba's down here. If you're going from here to Egypt, you want to go this way. You want to go southwest. She wandered and ended up moving southeast. In other words, she wasn't thinking nearly as clearly on this trip as she was back in chapter 16. Not surprisingly, she's been kicked out. I don't have a sense that she had a lot of advance warning of this. Sarah protested. The Lord said, do it. And Abraham got up right away and did it. She's confused. She's distraught. She's wandering around and she strays from the route that she should have taken and finds herself wandering around the wilderness of Beersheba. Interestingly, the picture that Jean has put on the front of the bulletin this week, this is a good example of wilderness. This is the wilderness of Judah in the vicinity. This picture is up in here. Even this is mild. It gets worse down here. So this is much more gentle, this wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah, strictly speaking, is this area down along the Dead Sea here. This gives you an idea of what the land is like. If you're a Bedouin, you can find enough there to graze sheep on, a few sheep. But it's not hospitable territory. She's wandering around the wilderness, hot, dusty, dry. And it's not surprising, verse 15, that the water was spent in the bottle. She ran out of water. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. She abandoned him to die. She went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. She's in despair. She's completely given up. She's been cast out of the house. She feels her son has been dishonored. Now they're out of water. They're nowhere near any source of provision, and she is destitute and desolate. Then in verse 17, as back in chapter 16, God intervenes. God heard the voice of the lad. This is a very interesting phrase. It's interesting, first of all, because you may have noticed in this chapter that Ishmael is nowhere named. Isaac is named several times. Hagar and Abraham and Sarah, not Ishmael. There's a literary point there. Isaac is the heir. Isaac has been born. So Ishmael now passes out of the picture. And yet God has not forgotten Ishmael. You remember that Ishmael's name means he hears, referring to God's promise that he heard Hagar back in chapter 16. And he told her to name the baby Ishmael. He hears. To remember that God is the one who hears. Well, here we read, God heard the voice of the lad. The phrase, "and God heard," is Vayishmael. The boy's name is Yishmael. This is Ishmael's name. He's not named explicitly, but he's named here in this statement to remind us that God is still being faithful to his promise to Hagar. He heard her in chapter 16. He hears her now, 14, 15 years later, when she's cast out of Abraham's home. He's going to be faithful to his promise to her. He's not going to forget her just because she's been cast out. So that's one interesting thing about this expression, that God heard the voice of the lad. It's Ishmael's name sort of in disguise. But the other interesting thing is something of a non sequitur here. In verse 16, who's doing the crying? Hagar is. She lifted up her voice and wept. In verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. I'm not surprised that the boy was reduced to tears. He's thirsty, hot. But why is it that here God is said to hear the boy's voice? Back in chapter 16, it was Hagar's affliction that caught his attention. Hagar is afflicted here, but yet God hears the voice of the boy. It's a very thin line, but I think we should observe that in chapter 16, Hagar's difficulties resulted from her own sin. She had behaved disrespectfully towards Sarah. And when she was in desolation in the wilderness, I think she was reflecting on her sin. And God is always attentive to the prayer of those who are repentant. Here, who caused the casting out? Well, Ishmael did, by mocking Isaac. And it may be that Hagar is uncomfortable, but God's attention is toward the lad, who apparently in his discomfort is reflecting on what he'd done and perhaps beginning to say to himself, maybe that wasn't such a great thing for me to do, to make fun of my baby brother. And I suspect that may be why God is attentive here to Ishmael's cry. The cry is not mentioned except in the fact that God heard him. God does hear him. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. This is the second time we meet this character. We saw him before in chapter 16. In that chapter 16, when she was fleeing from Sarai at that point. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur, that is the road that leads down to Egypt. And when you encounter this angel of the Lord, or this angel of God in the Old Testament, it's striking how he speaks with the very authority of deity. And yet at the same time, he seems to distance himself from deity. Notice here in chapter 21, the angel of God called to Hagar. In verse 17 he says, "Fear not, God hath heard the voice of the lad." Now this sounds like an angel. He's telling you what God is doing. God has heard the voice of the lad. But now in verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." I, the angel of God, will make him a great nation. Well, this doesn't sound like a job for an angel. This sounds like something that God would do. And similarly, back in chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord appears to her, he says in verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." So there he speaks as God. And yet in verse 11, he says, "You're with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And there he speaks as though God is a third party. This characteristic of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, that he speaks with the authority of God, and yet he is distinct from God, I believe is to be identified with the Word of God, the one that John says was in the beginning with God, the one who was made flesh to dwell among his people as Jesus of Nazareth. We've mentioned this before, but just remind you of it as we encounter this passage here. Micah chapter 5 prophesies the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 5 and verse 2 of the prophet Micah. A little phrase he tags on the end, which I think refers to the one whom we are encountering here. Micah 5, 2, the prophet writes, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." This is the prophecy that Bethlehem Ephratah in the land of Judah will be the place from which the ruler of Israel comes forth. Fine, that's the promise that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Herod's wise men knew that. When the kings from the east came and inquired, Herod's counselors told him the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and they quoted this verse. But now you look what the verse goes on to say. "This ruler in Israel, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He is going to come forth from Bethlehem, but it's not the first time he's made his appearance on this earth. His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And I think that's what we see in the one that is called the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God. These are pre-incarnate appearances of the one the New Testament calls the Son of God, the Word of God. There is only one mediator between God and men, and it's always been the Word of God who stands between sinful people and a holy God. He is not yet there in the position of a sacrifice. He does not yet come as our kinsman, able to take our sin upon himself here. That will happen in Bethlehem. But he does come to reveal God to his people. He comes with the full authority of deity because he is the mighty God, as Isaiah calls his name. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. as we were reflecting last Lord's Day evening, he is worthy of the name Jehovah, as he is one with the Father, and yet he's distinct from the Father, and this is that great mystery that we call the Trinity. So what we have here is the Word of God coming to appear to Hagar, as he did in chapter 16. That there is a noteworthy difference between these two appearances. In chapter 16, he came as the angel of the Lord. In chapter 21, he comes as the angel of God. Now, the Lord, of course, stands for Yahweh, Jehovah. That is God's name when the writers wish to emphasize his covenant relationship to his people, the fact that he's bound in a solemn covenant with his people. In chapter 16, Hagar was fleeing from Sarah, but the angel's instruction with her was, go back. Remain in the household. Stay part of Abraham's family. She was to continue to associate herself with the family of promise. She was to continue under the protections of the Abrahamic covenant. And thus the angel appears to her as the angel of the Lord, because she relates to God at this point as the Lord. And she should. She should see herself as a bond slave in this family. Her son will be circumcised when he is born in the next chapter, thereby indicating that he is eligible for the benefits of the covenant. And she is within the covenant family, although a Gentile. But now in chapter 21, she's been cast out. Very deliberately, with divine instruction. And now when the angel appears to her, it is as the angel of God. She's no longer under that covenant protection. Ishmael has been severed from that family relationship. Yet God is patiently caring for her. You know, the angel of the Lord is mentioned 52 times in the Old Testament. The angel of God is mentioned 10 times. They often appear to Israelites. It is striking to me that the first appearance of this character, under both of his titles, angel of the Lord, angel of God, is not to an Israelite, but to a Gentile. The Gentile Hagar, and now her severed Gentile son. One of the great contributions that our Savior brought when he came as a man to Bethlehem was to open up the people of God to include the Gentiles. You know, he came, as we've been studying in the book of Acts, Israel had this very, very narrow, racially focused definition of what constituted the people of God. And the Word of God came and said, no, Israel's to come. They're my messengers. They're to bring the Word. But the point here is to open the door to everybody. And I find it striking and very touching that the first record we have of the Word of God coming into the world to speak to his creatures, he doesn't come to address himself to Abraham and his descendants. He comes to address himself to Gentiles. It is well that we worship this one whose concern has always been to make the ways of God clear to us, always been to look on us in our sinfulness. When we are overcome with sin and we cry out to him, he is the one who hears us. He is the one who sees us. He is the one who lays his hand on us and cares for us according to his promises. This is why we're gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody can stand back and say, well, I believe there's a God in heaven and this is wonderful, but that the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Only by knowing him can we come to the Father. And by knowing him, we do have access to the Father. Well, the angel speaks to her with a question. Called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Have you noticed how often in Genesis God loves to ask questions of his people? Back in chapter 3, to Adam. Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. He can't hide from God. If he can see a baby under a bush, not a baby, a young man, if he can see a lad under a bush, he can see Adam behind a fig tree. No big deal. And then he says to Adam, have you eaten of the tree? I don't think God had any question that Adam had eaten of the tree. He knew very well what Adam and Eve had done. He said to Eve, what is this that thou hast done? He knows perfectly well what it is that Eve has done. And then in the next chapter, after Cain slays Abel, the Lord appears to him and says, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" God knows where Abel is. And he says again, "What hast thou done?" God knows what he's done. And in chapter 16, when he appears to Hagar the first time, he says to her, "Whence camest thou? Whither wilt thou go?" Well, he knows where she came from. She came from Abraham's camp up by Hebron, by the oaks of Mamre. "Where are you going?" He knows where she's going. She's on the road back to Egypt. She's going back to find her old family and relatives. These questions, and this one here, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" they are more didactic than curious. They're not asked to gain information. They're not asked to teach God something. They're always asked to teach the person of whom they are asked something. These are teaching questions. They're forced to call the person to account, make them think of some incongruity in their action. In every case so far, when God asks these questions, they imply a rebuke or a reproof of some sort. And that means as we study these passages, we always want to focus deeper on what the sin is that led to this rebuke. Now, do you recognize this expression? "What aileth thee?" Has anyone ever said that to you? How many here have ever had that said to them? Are you raising your hand, Dave? No? Oh, I'm going to really date myself. This expression was current as recently as my mother's generation. And I think her mother would use it quite frequently. I can remember my mother quoting her mother in speaking of somebody whose conduct was unusual, saying, "I don't know what ails so-and-so that they would behave that way. And if we would misbehave, she might say to us boys, what ails you?" Which is to say, what has gotten into you? The Hebrew expression is literally, "What do you have?" But it's used here in the way that we would say today. You look at somebody who's behaving weirdly and you say, "What's with him?" In fact, that is word for word a literal translation of the Hebrew in this case. "What is with you, Hagar?" But it's not saying, a few crusts of bread and an empty wineskin. That's not the answer. "What is the matter with you?" And not as a medical diagnostic question, but as a way of saying, your behavior is really unusual. It's unexpected. What has gotten into you? What ails you, Hagar? Why is God surprised at Hagar's conduct? Or why does he use an expression that suggests surprise? Well, here she is. She's given up the boy for dead. She expects to die. She's sitting here among the sand and rocks, waiting to dry out, turn into parchment. She's forgotten that God made a promise to her. Back in chapter 16 again, the first time that God appeared to her, in verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear his son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." Well, he's already fulfilled that promise, hasn't he, by mocking Isaac. "He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Not numbered for multitude. This baby that you're carrying, when he's born, he's going to be the father of a multitude that won't be numbered. He's going to be a little bit unruly, or a lot unruly. But he's going to dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That prophecy does not allow for this boy at the age of 15 to dry up and blow away under a bush near Beersheba. That's not what God promised. "Hagar, I made a promise to you. Have you forgotten? Are you so unmindful of what I said to you that you can just fold up and give up here and you're done?" I know, it's heartbreaking. You've been cast out of Abraham's household. You thought he was taking care of you, as a responsible husband should. You had every reason to think he loved your son and would honor him. Now he's cast you out. I understand you're brokenhearted, and it's understandable that you might weep. But who's more important to you, Abraham or me? I made promises to you. Do you think I'm going to forget them? You shouldn't let your emotions overwhelm you. You should trust in me to do what I promised you that I would do. So his question is a rebuke to her, and it's followed by two commands. Each one has a motive, and each motive is based on the previous revelation back in chapter 16. The first command, he says to her in verse 17, "Fear not." And the reason is, "For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Even in the burning desert, even hidden under a bush, God can hear him. She should know this. She should know that she can never get beyond God's knowledge and his compassionate attention. Because back in chapter 16, what did she call God at the end of that episode? "Thou seest me," in that case. "Thou God seest me." She said, "Wow, God is able to see me out here in the desert, sitting by this well. He's the God who can see me wherever I am." And she should have remembered that. She knew that in chapter 16. She'd forgotten it in chapter 21. He says, "Don't be afraid. There's nothing for you to be afraid of. I can hear your boy where he is. I know what's going on. Nothing's hid from my knowledge." And then he says to her, a second command, "Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him not in thine hand, hold him with thine hand, strengthen him." He's weak. "Lift him up, for I will make him a great nation." That's the promise from chapter 16 again. He will be the father of a great multitude. I'm not going to let him die here in the desert. You should have known this too. I made this promise. Now your job as his mother is to strengthen him, stand by him, encourage him, help him along. He's got a ways to go before he's the father of a multitude. You need to be there for him. Get up off your derriere, get on your feet, help him along. Verse 19, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. When Israel was thirsting in the desert, God opened a spring in the rock for them, miraculously caused the dry stone to give out water. He doesn't do that here. There was a well there all the time. He opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She was not really in danger. She was within sight of deliverance. It's just that she was so overcome with self-pity, feeling sorry for herself, feeling that she'd been forsaken and there was no hope, that her eyes were covered and she couldn't see the deliverance that was right there plainly in front of her the whole time. Just as in chapter 16, the angel met her by the well of water in the way to Shur, he'd met her here by the well of water too, only she wasn't aware of the well of water at this point. So her lapse of faith is all the more notable because it happened in the full view of God's provision for her. How often do we fall into despair over circumstances when we're right in the presence of God's provision for us? I was trying to think of examples from the Bible of this kind of phenomenon. One of the first passages that came to mind is in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is saying, "I can't do anything, I don't have any means to persuade Pharaoh," and the Lord says, "What's that in your hand, Moses?" "It's a rod." Well, Moses' eyes were covered. He didn't realize the power that was implicit in that rod. But God uncovered his eyes and showed him the miracles that God would do. He required some special instruction there, I'll grant you. One does not expect rods to turn into snakes or to turn bodies of water into blood. But think of Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. They're in Dothan, which is a little village on a hill. You tend to build your villages on hills in the Middle East because you want to keep the valleys open for farming. They've got the dirt in them, so you want to farm the valleys. Sit up on the hill. He's in Dothan on the hill. All around Dothan are valleys. And then all around the valleys are a ring of hills. So it's almost like a stadium, with Dothan as this little dimple in the middle of the stadium. So Elisha and his servant are on the hill, and they look down in the valley, and gathered all around them are the army of the king of Syria, who has come to capture Elisha. And the servant is frightened to death. And Elisha prays, "Lord, would you please open this young man's eyes?" So the Lord opens the young man's eyes, and he sees that on the outer ring of hills that surround the entire valley, there are horses and chariots of fire. In other words, Elisha is surrounded by the Syrians, and the Syrians are surrounded by the angelic host of Almighty God. Elisha doesn't pray, "Come, Lord, and deliver us, we're in trouble." He simply prays, "Lord, would you please open this lad's eyes so he can see what's already here?" It's like Hagar in the wilderness. She didn't need God to do anything. He'd already done it. His faithfulness was already there. The circumstances were at hand to deliver her. It's just that in her sin and in her self-pity, she'd been blinded to them, as Elisha's servant was blinded to the deliverance that God had already provided in his angelic host. Or in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, as they were walking along, the Lord joined them. And they were so discouraged and so downheartened, complaining about how the Messiah, they thought he'd come, but he hadn't really. He was dead, and this was terrible, and all these bad things. Yet the Lord's walking right there with them in their midst. And the scriptures say their eyes were holden that they could not see. And then when he broke bread with them at their destination, their eyes were opened. They saw who he was. You and I are the recipients of exceeding great and precious promises. And none greater than this. Our Savior said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We get discouraged. I get discouraged. I'm very much prone to getting down the mouth. In general, what we need is not a miracle. We don't need God to hit the rock and open up a new spring of water. We need him just to open our eyes, as he opened Hagar's eyes. The deliverance is there all the time. The problem is we've forgotten his promises, as Hagar had forgotten his promises. And we need the Lord to open our eyes, give us our attention, and allow us then to count on him. It's there. It's already there. Well, she took water from the well. She went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And in 20 and 21, we see how Ishmael grows under his heavenly father's care and under his mother's love. God is faithful to his promise. Even though he's a Gentile, even though he's been cut off from the family of Abraham, God was with the lad. He grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. The wilderness of Paran is the northeastern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, it's this area down here toward the Red Sea. West of the valley, west of the Arabah, northern Sinai. Not up here. This is the wilderness of Beersheba. This is the wilderness of Sin. Down here is the wilderness of Paran, and extends over to about two-thirds of the way across Sinai. So he lived in northern Sinai. It was south of where Isaac would have been. Isaac's domain was around Beersheba. This is the center of Isaac's activity. So he was a bit further south, down toward Egypt, became an archer, a hunter, as was prophesied back in chapter 16. And his mother also has heeded the exhortation that God gave to her, that she is to strengthen the lad and help him. He has no father to procure a wife for him. So his mother undertakes this duty. And I think it's helpful to meditate on how she discharges this duty. We don't at all follow the same kinds of practice today in marriage that children did in olden times. We don't have arranged marriages the way they did then. We're going to see another arranged marriage in a couple of chapters. In chapter 24, Abraham will send his servant back to Haran, Upper Mesopotamia, to get a wife for Isaac. And Hagar sends down to Egypt, took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. In both cases, they go back to their kinfolk. They go back to their families. I think there's a reason for that. It's hard to imagine this before you're married, when you're head over heels in love with someone, but an awful lot of adjustments to get used to in living with somebody else and two becoming one. There are all sorts of differences you never imagined were there in the first place. And I think these parents, Abraham on the one hand, Hagar on the other, understood that the more similarity there was between the kids to start with, the fewer burdens there would be for them to overcome. And so they tried to find a mate for them who would be from a culturally similar background. It doesn't mean there can't be cross-cultural marriages. It just means you have to be aware of the stresses that can come with them. because marriage is the issue of two becoming one. And these parents were trying to help their children overcome that problem by getting somebody from the same kind of background that they themselves had come from. Now that's good. But there's a bad aspect to what Hagar does here, because it removes Ishmael even further from the knowledge of the true God. Abraham's family in Haran had left Ur of the Chaldees as the result of God's call to Abraham to leave that city. God spoke to him while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, Stephen tells us in the New Testament. And the family went as far as Haran and then stopped there, waiting for Terah to die. And when Abraham took up the journey subsequently, the rest of the family had become too comfortable, and they said, well, we think we'll stay put right here. They knew there was a God in heaven who was in the process of speaking to his people. They were not perfect in the worship of this God. As late as Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the family in Terah is still worshiping idols. You remember that Rachel stole some of her household gods to bring them along. And the fact that she wanted to have the gods with her suggested that even after years of marriage to Jacob, she herself still harbored a devotion to these pagan deities. So Abraham's family was not pure godly people by any means, but at least they had some knowledge of this God who had called Abraham. They recognized there was something going on. There was no such knowledge among the people of Egypt. They were idolaters, plain and simple. And it's not surprising that Ishmael's descendants drifted off into idolatry. Now, that may seem surprising to us when post-9/11 everyone thinks they're an expert on Islam. But remember that Islam is a very recent movement. It originated in the 7th century of our era, in the 600s AD, with Muhammad. Before that time, there were two things that characterized the Arabs. One is that they were highly distributed. There are many different Arabic tribes, all speaking different dialects, all fighting with each other all the time. You still see traces of this within the Arab world today. And the second thing was they were all idolaters. Muhammad introduced monotheism to the Arab world. Before that time, they were not at all monotheistic. They were polytheistic and they were idolaters right down to the 6th century of this present era. We're reading here about 2,000 years before our Savior's coming. So you can see that Ishmael had no knowledge, or he had a knowledge of the true God. He may even have been a believer if indeed he was calling out here to God in repentance. But his wife brought him a wife from the land of Egypt, and he fell into the idolatrous ways of that land, and his descendants continue to spin off into idolatry without any knowledge of the true God. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord cares for us and our sin? How he cared for Hagar and Ishmael in the middle of their sin. And even when they're cast out here from the covenant, he still remembers his promise. And his provision is right there, as it is with us. We get discouraged, we get downcast. He says to us, we've got to keep this expression in mind. It seems to my mother looking at me and saying, what on earth ails you? What is the matter with you? That's what God says to us. What on earth ails you? Didn't I promise to take care of you? Didn't my son promise to be with you always, even unto the end of the age? What ails you? And then he opens our eyes, and we see his abundant provision for us. Let's try to walk in the good of that, shall we? And not be discouraged or downcast. Thank him for his complete, loving, compassionate provision for us. Heavenly Father, you are indeed a God who sees us. There's nothing that can hide us from your sight. Nothing that can take us beyond the power of your care. We thank you for our Savior's words that you have given us into his hand, and you are more powerful than anyone. Nothing can take us out of your hand. Lord, we confess our uncertainties and our doubts and our fears. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the provision that you've made for us on every side. Help us, Lord, when we feel downcast or discouraged, to turn our attention to you and give thanks to you for the great blessings that you have poured out on us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in the red book with hymn number 271, which is a prayer that God would open our eyes so that we could see what he has prepared for us. Number 271.